We are nearing the end of our studies on the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet who served God together with Jeremiah towards the end of the life of the nation of Judah. Remember, the nation of Israel was originally one. And then after the reign of King Solomon, the nation split into two. 10 tribes were in the north, and they continued to be called Israel or Ephraim after the name of the larger tribe. The southern nation consisted of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the tribe of Judah, being bigger, gave the name to the southern nation. And God had promised that through the children of Israel would come the Savior of the world, and through the tribe of Judah would come this Savior. So the nation of Israel as a whole sinned against God. And when the northern nation continued to sin, God sent prophets to warn them and called upon them to repent, but they refused. So God allowed the Assyrians in the north to come down to attack the northern nation, and they took away the people and scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire. That was in the year 722 BC. The remaining children of Israel intermarried with the nations brought in by the Assyrians to produce the Samaritans of the Lord's day. So that then is roughly the history of the northern nation. But before the nations of Israel split into two, representatives of the 10 tribes have already trickled down to the south to join their brethren in the south, because they could not stand the idolatry in the north. They chose to come down south to join the two tribes in the south. So representatives of all 12 tribes were actually in the southern nation of Judah. Judah also backslided and continued to sin against God. God raised up prophets to warn them, and they too refused to heed the words of the prophet. And so Jeremiah was one of the last prophets to prophesy before the nation of Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians who came. So the Assyrian power declined and the Babylonian empire increased in power. So when the Babylonians were in power, they came down to attack Judah. And in three major attacks, Judah was defeated and the people were taken away to Babylon. And God prophesied to Jeremiah that the exiles will be away in Babylon for 70 years before a remnant would be allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. And what was prophesied by Jeremiah really took place. After 70 years in exile, a remnant returned to rebuild Jerusalem. But the city and the temple was never rebuilt to its former glory. And the prophecies were not fully fulfilled. Now, what we must understand is that Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled in a temporal way, in a historical way, in a short-term way, at the time when the remnants returned. But there was the greater fulfillment of God's people being called out of the world into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So there is this characteristic about biblical prophecy. When there is a prophecy, we come to realize that there is often a temporal, short-term fulfillment. Then there will be a deeper, long-term spiritual fulfillment. So Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled to some extent, but other things concerning the future was yet to be fulfilled. And we know that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the return of God's people into his kingdom. And in Hebrews chapter 8, there is the application of Jeremiah chapter 31 to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant age would have God's people who have God's words written in their minds and in their hearts, and they will willingly obey God. So the Spirit of God dwells in those who believe in Jesus Christ, making us willing to want to obey. And although our obedience is never perfect, nevertheless, there is a real work of God. And when we are converted, we come to realize that we are being transformed from our inner being, gradually, more and more, in obedience to God. That is why we don't force people to come to faith, and we don't force believers to obey. We just teach them, we admonish them, and if they refuse to listen, we practice church discipline. We exercise church discipline. And in the church, there is admonition, there is suspension, and there is excommunication. And this is all that we can do. We cannot ask the police to come and put them in jail on our behalf, like what was done in the past. No, we don't do that. And we therefore do not force people to obey God, but we teach them, we admonish them, we exercise church discipline, and that is all. And if they are true children of God, along the way they would repent and they will return to the Lord. See, we will know when they truly repent and they obey God. And true children of God will grow in understanding of God's truth, and they will grow in obedience to God's truth. And although our obedience is never perfect in this world, nevertheless, growth is seen. Growing in our understanding, growing in our obedience to God's word. And then when we are transferred to heaven upon our death, see, we will be made perfect. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, all his people will be transformed and given their redeemed, their glorified bodies. And we will be with the Lord forever, serving him and worshiping him in the new earth, which will be in the new heaven. So we will be there. So this is a promise of Scripture. There is a greater fulfillment in the New Testament age, the New Covenant age, which will lead to eternity. Now back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk was one of the faithful prophets who ministered together with Jeremiah towards the end of the life of Judah, the southern nation. So before Judah was completely destroyed by the Babylonians, see, Jeremiah was already prophesying and warning the nation, but alongside him were other so-called minor prophets. They are known as minor prophets because their books are shorter. But having a shorter book does not mean that the message is less important, but rather we see that as long as it is God's word, whether it is a long book or a short book, we know that it is God's word, it is important to us. And indeed, sometimes small books have accomplished greater good than bigger books. You can write volumes, but the content of the book is not of great value. See, then compared to a smaller book, the book is of great content that are useful. We see this in history. See? Take, for example, in China, through the long history of China, there was this book, Sun Tzu's Art of War. See, it consists of 13 short chapters. See? But it has been translated in so many languages, and it is used in many war academies in the world and up to today. And the strategies and of fighting are taught in the Sun Tzu's Art of War. In that small book, is applied today even to business and various other areas of life. See? So the value of a book is not in its size. The value of the book is in its content. So as long as the book is really part of the scripture, we must see that it is different from all secular books. It is God's word. So therefore, we must pay careful attention to Habakkuk's words because it is part of God's word. Now, we have studied Habakkuk patiently, and we have come to realize that Habakkuk was a man of like nature, like us. He was troubled by what he observed. He was troubled by the circumstances around him. But he was a man of faith. He was a servant of God, and therefore he controlled his emotions and acted in a correct way. The danger with us is that we are children of our time, and we are affected by our circumstances, and we begin to act and behave in ways that are not becoming of the children of God. Then that is not good. We must act as people of faith. God's children must behave like the children of God. So we don't behave like non-believers. So in Habakkuk's life, we come to see this. First, he observed Judah. He saw that the people were backsliding faster and faster, and they were growing to be wicked. When spirituality goes down, immorality will increase. And that was what happened in the nation of Judah. And this is what happened around the nations of the world. The so-called Christian nations have declined spiritually. Therefore, immorality is increasing. See? They call themselves Christian nations only because in the past, the Bible had tremendous influence in the nation, and many people were genuinely converted. But today, only a small percentage of the people are true Christians who truly follow the Bible. The majority are either nominal Christians. They call themselves Christians, but they are actually not born-again Christians. They are not true Christians. They are only cultural Christians. Then others are outright non-Christians. They are migrants, you know, to America and to Britain and to so-called Christian countries. So only a small percentage of the people of the so-called Christian countries are true Christians today. So because spirituality has declined, immorality has increased. And there is a lesson here for us all on the individual level. See, when our spirituality declines, immorality will increase. Your behavior will begin to be unrighteous. So you must be very careful. And so back to Habakkuk, we realize that he was affected by what he saw. The nation of Judah was declining so terribly. Spirituality has decreased and immorality has increased. And immorality led to unrighteous behavior. So people were just acting so wickedly, and they were so full of themselves, and they were acting in unethical manner to gain advantage over others, and violence was everywhere, and in name there was law and order, and outwardly there was material prosperity. But the people were all very unhappy, and people lived in fear, and there was no safety for the people, and court cases were going on, but no true justice was meted out. So corruption was everywhere. So that was what troubled Habakkuk. So he brought it before God in prayer. Yeah? So this is one lesson we have learned, that when we are troubled by what we observe and by our circumstances, we don't get affected too much and allow those external circumstances to change our behavior. Instead, we must bring whatever troubles us to God. So that was one issue. Then God responded by revealing to Habakkuk that he was going to punish the people of Judah by allowing the Babylonians to come down to attack them. See? And this was God's punishment for their sins. And Habakkuk was given such a vivid, clear vision of what would happen that he got shaken this time by God's judgment on his people. See? He saw the people were going to suffer terribly for their sins, and that would be well deserved because they have sinned against God. But what troubled Habakkuk was that God was going to use the pagan Babylonians, the idolatrous and wicked Babylonians, to be the instrument of chastisement upon his people. And that troubled Habakkuk very much. So in his trouble, he brought it before God in prayer. Then God revealed himself to him to say that, see, his ways will always be the same. Yeah? In Habakkuk's time and in the subsequent generations, it will always remain the same. And the message is, the just shall live by faith. So that is the central message of the book of Habakkuk. God always acts like this. If you are going to be saved, if you are going to be accepted by God, it has to be that you must live by faith. So to live a just life is to live a justified life. The word is a legal word, so it is better to be to see it in the light of the legal term, justified. To be justified is to be considered no more, to be declared no more guilty, and to be considered righteous. So you may not be truly righteous, but you're considered righteous once you are forgiven all your sins. And so when a person repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior that God has provided for us, then what happened is God declares that person no more guilty because Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has paid for his sins. So Christ died in the place of the believer. So the believer is declared as no more guilty because his punishment has been taken away by Christ on his behalf. See? Then God treats the person as righteous because the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is considered as belonging to the person who has believed in Christ. So that is how God saves a person. He forgives his sin and accepts him as his child if that person repents and believes in the Savior that God promised would come one day. So in the Old Testament period, people have believed in the coming Savior. People like Abraham, in the days of Abraham, Abraham knew that one day one of his descendants will be the Savior of the world. And through the animal sacrifices, all those people learned of the way of salvation, that we cannot save ourselves, but someone else have to die in our place. So animals were sacrificed to represent that the punishment of God upon the animal on our behalf. See, but no animals can actually take away sin. The animals were only a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when the Son of God came to become perfect man without ceasing to be God, then the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God and man in one person. And when he laid down his life, he allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. It is like the lamb that was slaughtered in the Old Testament times. So Jesus Christ was offering himself as a sacrifice. He died on behalf of his people to pay for their sins, so that those who believe in Jesus Christ do not have to pay for their own sins anymore, because Christ has already paid on their behalf. And Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is considered as ours. And in that way, we are forgiven. In that way, we are accepted by God as his children. So the just shall live by faith. So God is declaring to Habakkuk, the people must have genuine faith. They must come to understand that the animal sacrifices they have been offering speaks a message which concerns the coming of a Savior. So like their physical ancestor, Abraham, they must have his faith. Abraham had faith in the coming of Jesus Christ. Yeah? So the people of Judah must also have faith in the coming of the Savior that God is preparing for us. So although the Savior had not yet come, but the message is clear. Yeah? Salvation is by faith in the coming Savior. The just shall live by faith in the coming Savior. So now that we live in the New Testament age, Jesus Christ has already come. He has died. He has risen from the dead. We proclaim the gospel, and people must look back on the coming of Christ who died on the cross. They must believe that Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. They must believe that by his death on the cross, he was actually paying for the sins of all his people. So whoever believes in him will know that they belong to Christ. They are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The way of salvation may be described as justification by faith. And when the Apostle Paul explains this message of justification by faith, he quoted from Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." So that is an important revelation. If you have grasped that, you have grasped the central message of the book of Habakkuk. But let us return to the person of Habakkuk. Habakkuk has been given this understanding. Now he is, as it were, comforted. He is now assured. See? But what about his own personal life? He still had to live with the sin of the people before him, and with the likelihood of the Babylonians coming to attack the nation soon. So how would Habakkuk react? So we learned that Habakkuk, after all this was revealed to him, he saw the bigger purpose of God. Habakkuk was overwhelmed. So he bowed down, as it were, to God in prayer. And he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down a prayer which was turned into song to be sung in worship to God. And we know that this became a psalm of prayer, because towards the end of chapter 3, you read that there is a note to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So this was actually sung to God. And at the beginning of chapter 3, the beginning of the psalm, it says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And we have learned already that Shigionoth is like the title of Psalm number 7, where the singular word is used. And it is a reference to a tune. So there was a known tune that could be used to sing this particular psalm. And in the first two verses, we came to realize that Habakkuk was humble before God, and he was full of praise to God and thanksgiving to him. Gratitude overwhelmed his heart, and he poured out his heart of gratitude to God in worship. So that is the introduction to this chapter 3, which is a psalm of worship, a hymn of worship. Yeah? So now we proceed from there. We come to see that now that Habakkuk has been quieted down, his heart of discomfort, distress, uncertainty, unhappiness, see, now has been calm. He's now calm before God, and he's now full of praise to God. He's full of gratitude that God has revealed all his plan, his long-term plan to him. So he's revealing not only what will happen to the Jews, but he also revealed how God is going to act in the days ahead, far ahead into the future. So Habakkuk was overwhelmed. He was only a mortal like us, and he's being given a revelation of God's plan, God's great plan of salvation of his people through the coming of a Savior. He really was humble before God. And so now let us consider the verse 3 to verse 16. What may we learn from here? We are going to learn that God is in sovereign control of human history. Nothing happens by chance, whether good or bad. And all things that happen will go towards fulfilling God's plan. So God is in sovereign control. That is the basic message of verse 3 to verse 16. And this message is brought to us in a number of points. In verse 3 to verse 5, we learned of who God is. In verse 6 to verse 9, we learn what God did in times past. And then in verse 10 to verse 15, we learn what God has accomplished through all his actions. Then we have the conclusion in verse 16. So let us consider each section in turn. Three sections leading to a conclusion in verse 16. So let us consider verse 3 to verse 5. Who is God? Now, as Habakkuk sang praise to God, he praised God for who he is. And often it is like that. We must consider who God is before we consider his works. See? Just like in the gospel, we preach to people who Christ is and why he came to die on the cross. So there is the person and the work of Christ. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. So here in verse 3, we are told, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. So then there is Selah. Selah means pause. So as they sang, they paused to ponder upon the truth that just has been mentioned. So God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. So basically, in this song of praise, Habakkuk is saying, "Say, consider who God is. He came from Teman. Teman was a leading city in Edom. The Edomites were a regular trouble to the people of Israel. The children of Israel were constantly troubled by Edom towards across the river Jordan and towards the south. See, if you imagine the map, so in front of me is a map of Israel with the river Jordan running down. Then towards the west is the Mediterranean Sea. And the bottom here is the continent of Africa. So Africa, the huge continent, and then you come to the Sinai Peninsula. Then next to the Sinai Peninsula was, of course, towards the east is the peninsula of Saudi Arabia. Then, see? But up above the Sinai Peninsula, on the eastern side of the river Jordan, which ended in the Dead Sea, there is the Red Sea, the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. So the Dead Sea is where the River Jordan runs down and it ends in the lake, the Dead Sea. But further south is the Sinai Peninsula. Towards the east is the Red Sea, which have to be crossed. So the children of Israel were brought up from Egypt by Moses in a wilderness wandering. They crossed into the Sinai Peninsula. And in the Sinai Peninsula is where Mount Paran was located. So we read that God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Mount Paran was a well-known mountain on the Sinai Peninsula. And they have to go through Sinai Peninsula, cross the Red Sea, and then they came up north. And they came into Edomite territory. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had a brother called Esau. the covenant was made with Abraham, and it was passed to Isaac. It was passed to Isaac, to Isaac's son Jacob. But Jacob has a brother who was not in the covenant. Yeah, the spiritual blessing was not going to pass to Esau. But the people of Esau multiplied greatly in this place called Edom. And then when the Israelites, the children of Israel, were passing through, the Edomites was not friendly to them and attacked them from behind. They allowed them to pass, and then quietly they attacked, and it caused them so much trouble. So for their deceitful behavior and their wicked behavior, God promised that the Edomites will disappear from the face of the earth. And true enough, they were attacked by various powers, by the Egyptians from the south, by the Babylonians from the north, and along the way they were taken away. They were interspersed, intermarried with other nations. They disappeared as a distinct people. So today we have no one in the world who can claim that he's an Edomite. No, there's no more Edomites around. They have been absorbed by all the other nations. So that was what happened. So when there is a mention, God had come from Teman and from Mount Paran, Habakkuk is being reminded that God was the one who accompanied his people in their trials in the wilderness. Pause. Stop for a moment and think of this truth. He was the one who delivered them when they were being redeemed from Egypt. They were taken out of Egypt to come to the promised land. Then, continuing, his glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. So God is the high and lifted one. His majesty must be noted. His glory must be is mentioned to help us to capture the vision that God is the high and all-powerful one. Then verse 4, his brightness was like the light he had raised flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. This is an allusion to the Shekinah glory of God. There is a Hebrew word, Shekinah, in the Old Testament. Shekinah is described as glory, okay, in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, Moses was told to build a tabernacle. See, in the tabernacle, in the tent, there were different utensils, and the priests ministered there, and the people brought their sacrifices there. And then outside the tabernacle, the animal was slaughtered and then placed on the altar to be burned to God. Then the people will enter the tabernacle, the priest would pray for them, and then in the tabernacle itself, there would be the various sacrifices. Yeah? The blood of the animal sacrifice would be taken in to sprinkle on the altar, and then there is another altar by the site where the menorah, the lampstand was. And then on that altar were the showbread. The bread was placed before God, you see. And then there was a heavy curtain dividing the place in the tabernacle from another section. In that section, no one could enter. It is the holiest of the holy place. And only once a year, Aaron, the high priest, could enter in to worship God there. And what was in there? There was the ark of the tabernacle. There was the gold-coated box that was carried by the Levites, see? So there were two poles running through the rectangular box. There was a rectangular box with a cover. So this was made of a special type of wood that was gold-coated, and then there was a gold cover at the top, see? And on top of this cover were the statue of two cherubim with their wings spread out. So the cherubim with wings spread out was over this the Ark of the Covenant, see? And in between the spread out wings, above the cover of the ark, there was this shining light. There was this glory which was brighter than the sun, you see, and it was so bright, you see. And God showed his presence there symbolically by this shining light called the Shekinah, you see. And there were a few times we read in the scripture where Moses went into the tabernacle and they worshiped God there, and he and Aaron came out, and the place was glowing with the shining glory of God. And then the face of Moses was also shining. There was the leftover glow because of his meeting with God. So people saw his face shining as well. So, and often the shining bright light is also in the midst of the smoke. the place was smoky, and then there was a bright shining light of God's presence. So this shining bright light appeared as a pillar of fire at night, and in during the day it turned into a pillar of cloud. And this pillar of cloud and fire led the Israelites in their travel. See? So this was also the presence of God. Yeah? And when the Egyptians chased after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel were caught in between the Egyptians pursuing them and the Red Sea in front of them. Now God performed a miracle. And as Moses hit the water, the waters of the Red Sea separated into two walls. And then there was dry ground for the for the children of Israel to cross over. See? And what happened is the pillar of fire and smoke and fire, it moved from the front, from leading the children of Israel. It moved to the back, blocking the Egyptians from the children of Israel. And on the side of the children of Israel, there was brightness. On the side of the Egyptians, there was darkness. So the Egyptians thought it was night and they couldn't see, and the darkness was such that they had to stay put while the children of Israel crossed through safely. And when the pillar of fire and smoke moved to the front again to lead the Israelites, the Egyptians chased after them and went into the sea. When the children of Israel had crossed over the sea and the Egyptians were still in the sea, the waters came back and destroyed the Egyptians. So here is an allusion to the power of God, who appeared firstly in the tabernacle as the Shekinah glory, then also in the brightness of the pillar of fire and cloud in leading the children of Israel. So verse 4 and verse 5 is an allusion to that. So here is a reminder to the children of Israel and to Habakkuk and to us all who God is. Remember, the God we worship is the God who is almighty. He's powerful. No creatures can fight against the Maker and win. So it's foolish for us to fight against God. So if our God is the true God, we do not have to fear the gods of other people because they are not true gods. Yes, whether they believe in many gods, our one God is good enough to fight them off, because they are nothing. They are not gods at all. And whether they believe in one God, but it is not the Trinitarian God of the Bible, call that God whatever, but we don't have to fear their God because it's not the true God. The true God is revealed only in the Bible, and He has revealed Himself as the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is one God, but consisting of three persons each fully God, but there are not three gods, there's one God. Our created mind is so limited in our ability to understand deep spiritual things, and what more, the Godhead. We wouldn't understand the essence of the Godhead. So all these are truths revealed to us, which we must humbly accept, and we must worship God. Yes, His truth should cause us to worship Him. He is that powerful, one true living God who created the universe, and the one who created the human race, and the one who is the God of Israel, and He is the God of those who trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the true God revealed in the Scripture. So understand who God is. Then secondly, what God did, verse 6 to verse 9. We are told He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. So first, look at God in relation to all of creation. The highest mountains are nothing to God. He can easily cause the mountains to bow. See, the rivers and the seas are nothing because God is the one who created them. But we humans are so small, you see. When we are faced with Mount Everest, for example, we feel so overwhelmed. We're so small. And we try to climb Mount Everest. We claim we have conquered Mount Everest. But actually, we are just like an ant. See? Crawling up something that we can't fully handle. See? So when we climbed up Mount Everest, we claim we have conquered Mount Everest. Actually, have we conquered it? Mount Everest cannot be ducked away by us. We can't make the Mount Everest become smaller. But God can humble that mountain to become a hill. God can do whatever he wants with his creation. When the tsunami occurred in December 2004, see, causing hundreds and thousands of people to die in Aceh, in Indonesia, in Sri Lanka, in various places, see, and a total of 160,000 people died. See, now think of the devastation. Think of the number of people who were destroyed. You see, they were so helpless, thrown about and killed. See, just like we see, so let us say, an ant's nest, and you see ants crawling all over. You see, and I hope this doesn't offend our Buddhist friends. Huh? So we, you know, you, some people want to destroy the ants. So how do you destroy the ants? In modern days, we will use a ant spray and ant spray. But in the old days, we have a boiling tub or boiling kettle of water, and then we pour over, you see, and then, you see, the nest of ants, the ants just die, you see. They're nothing compared to the water. They are no match for the hot boiling water. Now, you think back of the tsunami. The tsunami was caused by was a section of the ocean floor sinking, see. And as one part sinks, another part is moved up, see, there's the plates of the underneath the ocean sort of slip over one another. So one part sinks and one part gets risen. So you see now that the water gets displaced, and then from the beach you discover the water, the waves, the water edge recedes so far, about 1 mile away. And people who didn't understand all this was wondering, hey, what's happening? The water is receding so far. Never before you've been so far. And they see fish jumping about. They quickly went to catch live fish. You see, they didn't know the danger. But after the water has receded to a certain extent, then the power of the water picked up, and then the waves began to come in. And by the time people saw the wall of water coming in, they tried to run. It was too late. See? And the water just swept over them. They're nothing compared to the power of the water. The tons of thousands of tons, millions of tons of water. The water, the power of the water is so powerful. See, on a rainy day when we see the roads being flooded, we see the roadside, the drains with the concrete cover being lifted up, and those heavy concrete covers being lifted up and thrown away. So we already see, so that is nothing. It's only a small volume of water compared to the tsunami. See? And yet God is in control of all this. Such power that's beyond our ability to handle and harness to use. We know the nature up to now, we are unable to control. A storm comes, we are unable to control the storm. Flooding happens, we are unable to control the flooding. See? So what more power, the power of a tsunami? What more a big mountain? So here is the general description of God's power. God's power over all creation. And then more particularly, we are told in verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian tremble. See? So here, the nations are already startled by the power of God as seen in nature. Mountains and storms and flood waters and tsunami, all these are nothing to God. God is the one who controls all this. We are startled by all this. We fear. We know that the one who controls all this is really powerful. And then now to the individual level. See, I saw the tents of Cushan. The people of Cush, the Cushan, is another name for it's translated as Ethiopian as well in the Bible. It's another name for Midian. So earlier we say, if we imagine the map of Israel, and below, towards the west is the Mediterranean Sea, below that is the continent of Africa. Then the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt in Africa, North Africa. They passed through the Sinai Peninsula, that triangular piece of land where the Red Sea has to be crossed. And towards the other side, if instead of going north into the territory of Edom, if they were to go further towards the east, then that is the Arabian Peninsula. And towards the western side of the Arabian Peninsula was the region of Midian. Now Moses, when he was running away for his life because he killed an Egyptian, he ran to Midian, which is on the west of Saudi Arabia, the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, Midian. And there he married the daughter of the priest there. See? And his wife was therefore a Midianite. But his wife, it was also called an Ethiopian in our New King James Version, but it can also be translated as a Cushite. Yeah? So the people of Cush and the people of Ethiopia, they are the same, see? And the reason is because in those days, Ethiopia, southeast of this Egypt, the Ethiopia was actually a mighty kingdom. And it's an ancient kingdom, is still in existence. And although it has been conquered many times, and today, economically, it is quite poor. But if you were to go to Ethiopia, you will be able to discover that it is actually an ancient culture. It's an ancient empire. See? And this, the Ethiopians at one stage conquered Egypt, and all Egypt was under Ethiopia. Yeah? So the Ethiopians were in control of the region of Midian. So when we read of the Cushan or the Cushite, and they are the same as the Midianites. In other words, God is again reminding Habakkuk. Remember, after coming out of Egypt, you passed through the Sinai Peninsula, represented by Mount Paran, and you crossed over the Red Sea, and you went into Edom. Edom was represented by the city of Timan. So God came from Timan, the Holy One from Mount Paran, is a reference to what God had done in the past in protecting his people. He destroyed their enemies and protected his people. So that is a reference to all this. So now, instead of considering who God is, we are now looking at what God did. And that was God, what God did at that time. Yeah? And then we are told that in verse 8, O Lord, you were displeased with the rivers, your anger against the sea and the rivers and the sea. You rode horses, the chariots of salvation. This is using picture language to say that God disturbed the people. When the Egyptians chased after the children of Israel, God allowed the waves to come back and destroy them. See? So they have horses, they have chariots, but they are no match. God just used what he has created, namely the waters of the Red Sea, to destroy them. See? So God did not have to show himself with a physical hand to come and destroy them. No, God just used whatever he has created to destroy them. Then in verse 9, your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. People trusted in their weapons, but they were no match for God. Now you divide the earth with waters. Before that, there was a Selah. Pause again. Consider what God has done. Okay? So then we come to what God accomplished, verse 10. But we must look at the last part of verse 9 as well, because he says, you divided the earth with waters. In other words, you caused the situation to be such that you have the victory over them. And the people were divided. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered the voice and lifted up its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. Now, this is an allusion to the time when the Midianites tried to attack these children of Israel. Yeah? There were the many tribal people that in Midian they attacked. Then Joshua went out to fight against them, leading the children of Israel. I remember Moses was praying, lifting up his hand. And then whenever he was tired, his hand came down. Then the children of Israel would lose the battle. Then two persons came and helped Moses lift up the hand, and they put stones underneath to hold his hand high up. This is a symbol of prayer to God, depending on God. So every time Moses' hand was lifted high, the children of God will have the victory. And during that battle, Joshua was having the victory and the Midianites were running away. Then Joshua called upon God to make the sun be still instead of setting so that he could thoroughly destroy the Midianites. So the sun stood still at that time. See? And Joshua was able to lead the children of Israel to a thorough victory. Yeah? And that is recorded in their history and in scripture for us to understand that this is an allusion to God controlling all that he has created, even in causing the sun to stand still to accomplish the purpose for his people, namely to have the victory over the Midianites. Then in this, what he has accomplished, he has accomplished the victory over the enemies, verse 10 to verse 11. Then he has accomplished protection for his people, verse 12 to verse 15. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation of your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked, and so on. So verse 12 to verse 15 shows that God interacted with the enemies on behalf of his people. God, as it were, was protecting his people and giving the victory to his people. And when the enemies were too strong, God acted on their behalf, destroying them. On so many occasions, the enemies were encamped, ready to attack the children of Israel. But when God acted, the enemies just died in their sleep. The plague would just strike them. They just died. And so many thousands died. And then when they woke up, they found their companions were so many dead. See, they got frightened. See, and they withdrew. See, yes, God had acted like that before on behalf of his people. So verse 12 to verse 15 is a picture of how God, who can handle the oceans and the mountains so easily and the rivers so easily, he was the one who handled the enemies of God's people, easily defeating them in order to protect his people. So what did God accomplish? First, he overcame the enemies. Secondly, he protected his people. And thirdly, verse 16, all these have an effect on Habakkuk. God revealed this to Habakkuk to accomplish something in the heart of Habakkuk, namely to strengthen him in the faith. See, and how was Habakkuk's faith strengthened? See, true strength of faith is shown in the way described here in verse 16. It says, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. See? Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled in myself. In other words, Habakkuk came to see that he's so small. He's so small. He's just sinking. He wished the ground would open up and swallow him. But no, it is his God. So he is terrified, but he also loved his God and he trusted in his God, as we shall see. So he wants to be present before God, but he feels so small before God. So he's shrinking, he's bowing down before God. Just like Job, when he was revealed and by God, God revealed himself to be who he was. Where were you when I created the stars and the universe and everything? Well, Job was chastised. Now he was humble before God. See? And when he was given the description of what God is and what he has done in the past and what he continues to do, No converted person will dare to stand proud before God. He will be humble before God. He will feel so small and he will feel so ashamed of himself that he ever dared to think anything in himself. See, we are nothing in the sight of God. We are only his creatures. And if God has shown mercy to us, we must be very thankful. We must not ever claim any credit or any glory for ourselves. So true humility came to Habakkuk. He, as it were, bowed down before God. See, bow down and cover his face. Yes, he knew that he was so small before God. So what we are saying then is reverence for God is a sign of a person whose faith has been built up. See, so often people have different definitions which they take from the world and put it into the Bible, when the Bible has its own definition. For example, the word courage. When God gives a person courage, it is not that there is no fear in him. See, that it will be unrealistic. It will make us less than human. But the Bible is truthful. It reveals also the negative side of man. For example, David's sins are revealed as well, not just his strength. See, Abraham's sins are revealed, not just his strength. See? So the Bible is honest to show to us that we are only human. See? And it makes us want to praise God and worship him because he, despite our sin and despite our unworthiness, yet he showed his love to us. See? And by revealing our smallness, our sinfulness, and our unworthiness, God is magnifying his glory. And God is a jealous God in this sense. He's rightfully jealous of his glory. He will not allow anybody to steal his glory. So we must give all the glory to God. And this is part of our sanctification, our process of sanctification. As the years go by, we must understand what it means to have a godly fear. So just like courage is not the absence of fear, courage is the ability to do what is right even though you're fearful. Okay. Like Joshua and Caleb, He went out with the 10 other spies. All 12 of them spied out the land of Canaan. Then they came back to report what the land was like. So 10 of the spies were trembling with fear and said, no, we mustn't go. There are giants there. They live in fortified cities. Now, Joshua and Caleb have seen the same thing. And don't tell me that they were not awed by the giants there and they were not frightened. They were. But they feared God more than they feared man. And they knew that God had commanded them to occupy the promised land. And if God has commanded us, he will give us the victory. See? So there was courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to do what is right, even though we are fearful. Okay? And so here we must understand what is faith. When there is faith, see, we trust God. It's not that there's no fear. See? It's not that we are not conscious of our weaknesses. We are so very conscious of our weaknesses. Left to ourselves, we are so diffident. We know we can't do anything by our own strength, by our own wisdom. See? But because of faith, see, we will trust the Lord and we will continue to be used by Him. What He commands us to do, we will do, believing that He will use us to accomplish what He wants us to do. See now? So as our faith increases, we come to be more conscious of our smallness and we dare not rely on our own wisdom or our own strength. So here was the effect upon Habakkuk. See? And this truth must be applied in our personal life, in our local church life as well, and in our service to God. See? So we must come to see that we are nothing in the sight of God. And yet God in His mercy chose us. God in His mercy places love upon us. He saved us through faith in Jesus Christ. And He has given us gifts to serve Him. We must serve Him with humility. And as the days go by, as we understand spiritual truths like that, we should come to realize more and more our unworthiness. And if we are unworthy and yet we are saved and we are loved and we are used by God, we are saved, we are loved, we are used by God, then we should all the more be full of gratitude to God. And gratitude will show itself in our obedience to Him, our willingness to live for Him, our readiness to be used by Him. That is what we expect in a person who are small in their own sight and God is big in their sight. You see? So John the Baptist said of the Lord Jesus Christ, I must decrease, He must increase. You see? So we want to magnify Christ. We want to glorify God. Then the more we see our smallness, the more we see how unworthy we are, the more likely we are going to glorify God and magnify His name. And this can be applied also not only in just in servicing God, in living to serve God in general, but it is also seen in our worship, which is a form of service. You see, when people prance around clapping hallelujah and all this, you see, and you know, expressing themselves, you see, they are following the world's way of worship, of enjoyment. You see, where God in the Bible, you see people waving their hands when they sing. You see, we don't see that sort of thing. Where do we find clapping their hands? Instead, the note of reverence is clear in all cases of worship in the Bible. See? And we would want to say that the more we capture the understanding, the right spirit and the principles of worship in the Bible, the more we will be humble before God, the more we will reverence God. See? So these are all applications of this truth. When the effect was upon Habakkuk, that was what we see in him. Humility in the person and glorifying God, magnifying God, reverence for God is there. So this note of reverence for God is to be noted. Then secondly, I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. In other words, Habakkuk say, I will trust in the Lord. God has humbled me. Now I reverence Him. I worship Him in reverence. But it also prepares me to face all the trials ahead of me. See, let the trouble come. But my God will be with me. He will protect me. He will overcome the enemies on my behalf. I can trust in Him to give me the victory. See, so if God wants us to live on, He wants us to serve Him. If he wants us to serve him, he will accomplish what he wants to us. You must believe that. See? So trust in God, leading to obedience and service. That is what we want to say. See? And again, we have to apply it in personal life, in local church life, and in service to God in general. See, we must apply it in various ways like this. So in your personal life, see, you must learn to trust in the Lord in whatever lies ahead. You don't look at the things ahead and say, I will fail God. I wouldn't be able to do that. See, many are diffident. They are fearful. But if God wants you to serve him, he will give you the strength. He will protect you. He will ensure that you accomplish what he wants you to accomplish. See, but what if I suffer and what if I die in the process? So be it. If it is God's time for us to go, we will go. See, now we are not one who caught martyrdom and want to die for our faith. No, we try to preserve our life for as long as possible in order to serve God. But we must remember that we live in order to serve God, and we will live as long as God wants us to live. We will die when the time has come for us to die. So let us place ourselves in God's hand and allow God to use us to his glory. So trust in God, leading to obedience and in service. That is what is what the effect was upon Habakkuk. So there was these two basic effects on Habakkuk. Reverence for God, leading to worship. And then trust in God, leading to service. So let us draw to a close. We have seen who God is, verse 3 to verse 5. What God did, verse 6 to verse 9. What God accomplished, verse 10 to verse 15. And then the last point noted under what God accomplished was in the life of Habakkuk. And the life of Habakkuk has effect upon us. It impinges upon us, God's people, throughout the ages. Are you concerned for God's cause on this earth? Of course, God's children should be concerned. See, we want to bring the gospel to others, to see souls saved. We want to see faithful churches planted. Then are you concerned about the state of affairs in God's church? Yes, of course. See, when there is progress of the gospel, we are thankful, we praise God. See, when people are converted, when a new church is established, when missionaries are sent forth, when people offer themselves for service, we thank God, we praise God for conversions, for servants raised up, for churches planted. Yes, but equally, we take note that there are churches that have gone astray, and people today are worshipping in a worldly way, in a carnal way, and there's a lack of reverence for God, see? And there's such shallowness in many churches. Our hearts are grieved, see? Not because we are proud, not because we think we are better than others. No, we have been humbled by God, and our hearts are thinking the way God thinks. We are like David now, a man after God's own heart. David saw people were not obeying God's word, and he wept. And so also, see, our hearts are grieved by what we see. See? So God's word to us is this. See, take care of yourself first. Make sure you are right before God. See, and take care of your own church first. Make sure you are right before God. Yeah? Ensure that this effect should be upon you. First, there must be reverence for God, leading to worship. Then there must be trust in God, leading to service. And that basically ties up the whole message for us. The strengthening of faith comes by reverence for God, leading to worship, and trust in God, leading to service. And may God strengthen us all in the faith in the days ahead as we serve him. Let us pray.